Well, we turn to that passage that we read together in John chapter 4. And if you've been regularly with us, you'll know that we've just been finishing John chapter 3. And there in John chapter 3, we met a man who was the ruler of Jews, an expert teacher of Israel. Verse 1 of John chapter 3. We read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now we meet a Samaritan woman. We've been talking about a Jewish man, a ruler, a teacher of the Jews. Now we come to a Samaritan woman. And we read there in verse 5 of our chapter, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And this woman was entirely different. This woman was an immoral woman, an adulterer. What a contrast. He's been talking to Nicodemus, a teacher, a ruler of the Jews. Now he comes to the woman of Samaria, an adulteress, an immoral woman, and a woman who knew not how to worship. If you look verse 22 of our passage, ye worship ye know not what. What a contrast between Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria. Entirely different. But in each case, Jesus began where they were. He began with what was on their minds, not what was on his mind. To Nicodemus came and addressed him said to him that he knew that he was a teacher sent by God. And he responds, well, you won't get to heaven. You've come from heaven, Nicodemus says. And Jesus said, well, you won't see heaven. The woman comes seeking water. And Jesus says, give me a drink. But then, in each case, his response has an intriguing twist to it. In the case of Nicodemus, he doesn't just say, you won't get to heaven. He says, you need to be born again. To the woman, he says, I can give you living water. And there's that intriguing twist. In both cases, there's a double meaning. There is a spiritual and there is a practical meaning. So he's seeking to gain their interest, to attract them into a conversation. Nicodemus, so puzzled. How can I be born again? The woman, so puzzled. How can he give me living water? And there's a lesson I would suggest to you for us as we're speaking to the unsaved. Rather than going in with a bold accusation, you're immoral, you're a sinner, we must come to that. But first of all, to begin where they are and to bring them step by step to the subject matter, the center of the gospel, sin and redemption. And that's what Jesus does with two totally different people, Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria. So let's come to our passage. We're told that Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee. And it says that in verse 4, he must needs go via Samaria. Great things have been said about this. People often say, well, he needed to go that way because he had to meet this woman. But actually, that was the shortest route. It did have the disadvantage that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get on that well, but it's recorded by Josephus and others that people would often go by that route if they were in a hurry to get to a feast or something like that. They would go by that route. Otherwise, they might go the more long way round. But either way, what is clear is that this was a vital interview between God, between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. It was important. If he was on his way to some appointment at Galilee, nevertheless, he spent nearly 2 days in Samaria, speaking with the people of Samaria. A vital meeting then, to which Jesus attached tremendous importance. So let's begin to look at this passage. He offers living water. Now, in an arid place such as this was, people very often dig wells, and they dig down and down until eventually bubbling fresh water comes out of the rocks. And of course, there's usually a reception pool produced where it can stand. So you have the stagnant water that's perhaps not been used. It stood there for some time. Passing animals have drunk from it and so on. Or you have the fresh, bubbling water coming straight out of the spring. Perhaps that's what the Lord is referring to. But she has this practical problem. The well is very deep and you haven't got a long rope. How are you going to get this living water? But then perhaps Jesus has in mind too. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There was another occasion when Jesus referred to living water. Do you remember the last day of the feast in John chapter 7? When Jesus offered living water to anyone who would come to him. So here's a theme that Jesus uses on several occasions, at least two to our knowledge. There is the physical analogy to the fresh water bubbling out of the rocks as against the stagnant pool. But there is also that reference in Scripture. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So there's something that Jesus sets before this woman as he's seeking to attract her into conversation. But Jesus has got her interest by the time we get to verse 12. In verse 12, she responds and says, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Her interest is still very practical, the practicalities of this situation. She's not seen the spiritual import of what he's saying yet. But he's got her interest. Her questions are practical. Just like Nicodemus, how can I get born again? She's asking these practical questions. Who are you? Are you greater than our father Jacob? But then in verses 13 and 14, Jesus takes her a step further. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And you see, he's moved closer now to the spiritual import of this offer. But her mind is still largely practical. Oh, that would mean I wouldn't have to come to the well to collect water. She's still on that practical level in her thinking. But at least he's got her interest now. She's asking for it. And she says, give me this water. Give me this water that I may not come to the well. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither hither to draw. And now, at last, Jesus can broach the subject of sin. If he'd done that at the start, when she came to collect the water, if he said, go and fetch your husband, you're on your own, or something like that, and turn to the subject of sin, there'd have been no interest. But now he's got her interest. He's got her in conversation. And now he can address that fundamental first issue with the woman. She's a sinner. Without a knowledge of sin, there is no consciousness of the need of salvation. And so then, in verses 13 and 14, he's crossed a vital threshold. Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. He's got her interest. And then in verse 15, the woman asks, Sir, give me this water. Give me the water. And now, at last, he can speak to her of who he is. These verses 16 and 8 to 18, her sin is revealed, that she's an adulterer, an immoral woman. She's convicted. She sees the wrong in her situation. But then there's the confusion between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews, because they believed in the whole of Scripture, saw the injunctions in 2 Samuel where they should worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, because they believed only in the Pentateuch, well, they only saw those references in Genesis 12 to where Abraham first built an altar in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. And so that's where they liked to worship, thought it was right to worship. Could this Jew help her with this problem she's now aware of, her sinfulness? She feels the need, but could she trust a Jew with this difference that there was between the ways and the places of worship? Jesus tells her that it's all about to change. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. It's no longer going to be dependent upon the place. The true worshippers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is a spirit. This is a spiritual issue. It's something that has to be dealt with at the level of the soul. You see how far he's brought her. From a drink of water, he's brought her all the way now to this statement. Forget where you worship. It's got to be a matter of the heart. Worship must be in the domain of the heart. I wonder whether there's a challenge there for us. You know, we get into the habit of coming to this place Sunday by Sunday, midweek meetings. We come and we go. But are we indulged? Are we indulging in heart worship? Are our hearts engaged in the worship of the God that we claim to follow? Or is it just something that we do week by week? Is there an attraction, an anticipation as we come to this place? I'm going to be with other like-minded believers. We're going to share together concerning the things of our God and our Saviour, our prospects in the eternity of the future. Is it for us something of the heart, something that attracts us, something which absorbs our attention? You notice Jesus uses the word must. True worshippers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He did the same with Nicodemus ye must be born again. We're talking here about vital things, the nature of true worship, of the eternal sovereign God who made the universe. And you must be born again. You must worship in your heart, in spirit, and in truth. Does that challenge us? He was challenging the woman of Samaria, certainly. And then finally, in verse 24, at last, he can make a pronouncement about himself which is clearer than any other pronouncement he makes about himself in all of the Gospels. He says quite directly, I am he. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. In the previous verse, the woman acknowledged that there was a Messiah coming. She was aware of that. And Jesus says, I am he. Can you picture the astonishment of that statement? She knew, everybody knew, there was a Messiah coming, one promised by God, who would deliver them. And there stands a man before her who says, I am he. And what's so remarkable is that this declaration, with all its clarity, clearer than, as I say, any other statement that he makes about himself in all the Gospels, it's made to the woman of Samaria, not made to Nicodemus, with all his knowledge, with all his teaching ability, with all his background and his purity and all the rest of it, the ruler of the Jews. No, it's made to this woman, this adulteress, this immoral woman, this woman who doesn't really know what she's worshipping. He's told her that earlier in the conversation. But it's to her that he makes this declaration. I am the Messiah. Do you remember in Matthew 11, 25, Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. He reveals it to the simplest in order that all may understand. If he revealed it to the academics, the Nicodemuses of the world, how would the simple folk understand it? But no, he goes to the simplest. He declares it to the woman of Samaria, that all may understand. And you know, we stand with the woman of Samaria. As we read the scriptures, we can read for ourselves this declaration which Christ makes. I am the Messiah. There's no misunderstanding that. I am the Messiah. And we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have the privilege of reading that declaration. Christ says, I am the Messiah. Well, with that background, having just worked our way through the episode, I want to go back and I want to think with you, what was it that Jesus was offering this woman as he worked his way through to this declaration, I am the Messiah? Well, in verse 10, he offered her living water. Remember the water at the bottom of the well, bubbling up, fresh water. In verse 14, he said, you will never thirst again. And then it goes on, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Just think of that. Remember again Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. Jesus is talking about himself. He says the great sin is to turn their back. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, turned away from God, and hewn out substitute. Isn't that true of the world we live in, the generation we live in? We've forsaken God, forsaken all that he offers. We don't believe in creation any longer. We've got a better idea, evolution. Well, remember we were talking in our prayer, thou art worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things. Oh no, says the 21st century, he didn't create it, it was just evolution. We've turned our back upon God. My people have committed two evils. They've turned their back upon me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns that cannot hold water. Evolution and the like. Jesus is challenging this woman. Challenging this woman. Have you an interest in God, in Christ, in the living water? Or are you going to turn your back upon Christ and go for the substitute, the happiness that we generate ourselves, the sparkling lights at Christmas, the Christmas trees, the tinsel, all of those things? Is that going to be your happiness? You're going to turn your back upon the living water. He's offering to this woman living water. But then he says something else, which I think we're so guilty of forgetting. Verse 14, we'll never thirst again. He speaks of a satisfaction in Christ from which we will never turn away again. In other words, not just claiming Christ at conversion and being pleased with that and then going on our way. He speaks about a relationship which begins at conversion and goes onwards day by day. It's an ongoing relationship with Christ. And what does it say in verse 14? A well of water springing up unto eternal, everlasting life. This is a satisfaction with Christ which is going to go from the time of conversion all the way through till that day when we're taken home to be with our Saviour for the eternity of the future. Living water, verse 10. Verse 14, never thirst again, a well of water springing up unto eternal life. That was the offer